Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Last week of Esther. We're gonna jump in and cover chapter 9. Now, if you've read your book of Esther, like you've done your homework, okay? I'm trusting that you took my recommendation and read the book of Esther, all right? There are 10 chapters, but chapter 10 really highlights the greatness of Mordecai because he remembered the Jews even though he was in power. So this all goes back to last week where we talked about his humility. So we're not going to finish with chapter 10. We're going to finish with chapter 9, and 10 kind of recaps where we were last week, all right? That said, next week, we're going to continue this going through a book of the Bible. We did two short books this year instead of one long book. So we're going to start Galatians next week. So you can go home this week and begin reading the book of Galatians as we're going to go through that book starting next week. That said, let's pray and jump into it. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you that we get to gather and worship your great name, Lord. Thank you that we can speak your name and that your name is life, and that as we dive into your word, that it comes alive in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and minds, create a desire in our hearts for more of you, and then, Lord, grant us the desires of that heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at chapter 9. Now, a lot of you have sat under my preaching for a while, so you've heard my stories. You know a lot of my struggles in the past, but you just got to bear with it because it fits today's message, okay? Most of you know that one of my earliest struggles was people-pleasing, and this kind of came to a head when I was in college, right? I got to college, and it was a small Bible school where, like, if you were a good man of God, you were, like, the top people on campus, right? People looked up to you. It got you admiration from the staff and from teachers. It got you popularity. So everything was about making sure that people saw you being a righteous person, because when you did that, it made people like you, right? And this was something that I loved. And so I fed on that attention, and my faith became almost entirely public. Right? Like, yes, I prayed silently. Yes, I read my Bible and studied for my classes and things like that. But when it came to, like, my religious behavior, I wanted people to see it because it felt good to have them praise and like me, right? And so obviously this is sinful. And obviously God, being the good God that he is, convicted me of this lifestyle and said, you know what, you've got to change. And if there's one thing I've preached constantly in here, is that not only does God convict us and forgive us of our sin, but he allows us to change and improve and grow in him. And so as he began to free me of this, it required me to step out of the public spotlight, which I was worshiping, and into more private faith with him. And at the same time, I met this and started dating this cute little brunette, right? And so this starts happening, and people who liked me for being in the spotlight began to get concerned that I was no longer in the spotlight. And the fact that I was dating this cute little brunette gave them reason to understand what was happening, even though they had no idea what was happening. And what the cause of this was, people began to talk. I don't know if you know this, but that's what people do, All right. They began to gossip behind my back. And worse than that, it wasn't just that they were gossiping about stuff they didn't know. There became a few individuals who, for all that I can tell, were intentionally spreading lies that were not true. And this meant that everybody that liked me started to not like me. And as a people pleaser, this was crushing. Okay. And so I'm at this place where, like, I'm frustrated. I've got anxiety. I'm worried because I'm trying to obey and act as God has asked me to act. But then now that I'm doing that, it's like this wildfire is spreading. And, you know, I did everything I could do in trying to be holy and righteous and also confront the different situations that needed to be confronted. And it's like whenever I tried to stomp out one fire, another one just took off. And if you've ever experienced this like spreading of rumors or where it seems like there's fire or chaos around you and you try to put it out, it's like it just will not go out. In fact, my brother told me a story yesterday, which was pretty funny, that he has this little fire pit. This was not originally in the sermon. He had this little fire pit that had some sparks that hit the ground. And when they did, it was really dry. So fire took off and he starts screaming for Lydia to get the water hose. He's trying to get his boys out of the way because the fire is going in every direction. And it doesn't matter what he does. He tries to stomp out one area and it keeps going in the other. There's no containing it. And this is the situation that's going on for me in college. There's no containing what's happening. And I'm doing everything I can to try and be a good, holy follower of Christ. And it's like the blaze just continues to burn. And what I learned in this season is that there are times where you are called to act. You are called to be obedient. And even when you are being obedient and living as Christ has called you to live, that there will be absolute chaos around you that you cannot control. I've learned that in the end, I have to live in obedience, but let God handle fire control. And this is where we are in the book of Esther. Haman has been dealt with, right? He is dead and gone. So you think, great, problem solved. But Haman, when he sent out his edict that was going to cause the annihilation of all the Jews, that edict came with vast support because it also came with rumors and lies. Now, we don't know if they were spread by Haman himself or his minions or his sons, but somehow this source of evil has spread throughout the entire kingdom, all 127 provinces. And so even though Haman is dead and gone, there are still people on the edge of their seats waiting to kill the Jews. They cannot wait, whether it's they see an opportunity to plunder and take and pad their pockets, or maybe they have all these problems with going on in the kingdom, and they think that the Jews are the reason that these problems are happening. And so they cannot wait to follow through with this edict. Now, thankfully, we know that Mordecai has been elevated to a position of power and has issued his own edict in the name of the king, just like Haman, that is the exact reversal that allows the Jews to stand up and defend themselves. So what we have now is we've got an entire kingdom waiting for the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, okay? You don't have to remember that date. But they're waiting for the 13th of Adar. Because this means either we're going to have to defend ourselves or we get to gain power and money and defeat the Jews. And you have not what is a bubbling annihilation, but what you have is a bubbling civil war that they know is about to happen. And much like the civil war that the states faced, right? There are families having to choose sides. We'll see that there are some families who are not Jewish, but because they've seen how God has been acting, even though he's not mentioned, that they're going to switch sides. And they're going to see either they understand, they're pragmatists, right? They know that God's going to help that other side, so they want to be over there and save themselves. Or maybe they truly want to know the real God. Either way, they start helping the Jews. So you've got this split down the kingdom, and it's all because these rumors have been set ablaze. And even though Haman has been dealt with, his actions and the consequences of his sin are still moving forward. So that's where we are. We see that there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a civil war on this 13th day. And it ends just like every war before and after it, with devastating loss of life. We're told that 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone have died. And when the king hears this, he knows that the fortress is just the tiniest part of the kingdom. And he hears that 500 men in this fortress, and it's like, he's like, oh no, what has happened in the rest of the kingdom? If this is what's happened here, what's happened everywhere? So he gets the report. He asks what has happened, and we see that not only those 500 men, but now 75,000 people have died as a result of this fire that has been set ablaze. What are the results? How does this battle turn? Chapter 9, verse 1 says that on the day that the Jews' enemies had hoped to overpower them, just the opposite happened. The Jews overpowered those who hated them. We see that over 75,000 people have died because they have been so twisted by the evil of Haman that they have sought to attack God's people despite the truth that God was in control. And the result was tragic loss of life. The Jews acted. They lived in obedience. But what I want us to see throughout this whole chapter is even though they acted and lived in obedience, the victory was only because God was battling for them. The fire was ablaze. They listened and they obeyed, but God is the one that acted. This whole book has been this theme of human activity balanced with God's involvement. God is sovereign. God is powerful. But Esther had to take a risk and trust God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is powerful. But Mordecai had to act in humility, but take stances, go to the gate in ashes, instruct Esther, and then follow. All throughout the book, we see God's people must act in obedience. But the victory is not because of their action. The victory is because the Lord is battling for them. And we see it here at the end. The Jews had to pick up arms. They had to defend themselves. If not, they would have been utterly destroyed. But as we go through chapter 9, we see that the reason they were victorious was not because of their action, but because God was fighting for them. Continue on to verse 2. It says, in each of King Ahasuerus' provinces, the Jews assembled their cities to attack those who intended to harm them. Not a single person could withstand them because, you can underline this if you have your Bible, fear of them fell on every nationality. Fear of them fell on their enemies. That is not anything that the Jews have control over. Yes, they can take up arms. Yes, they can assemble. Yes, they can prepare for battle. But the fear happening to the other people is something that God has done in their hearts. They did not do it. God has done it on their behalf. Keep reading into verse 3. All the officials and the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the royal civil administrators aid the Jews. Why? Because they feared Mordecai. Okay, this is what I was talking about, how some switch sides, all right? All these people who aided Haman and all of his evil now see that Mordecai has been put in power by his God, and now they fear Mordecai, so they've switched sides. Again, this is something that God has done on behalf of the Jews. Mordecai acted in humility. He acted in obedience, and God elevated him in that humility to a place of power, and then that fear fell on the others. God does it for Mordecai. He acts in obedience, but God is the reason for victory. If you continue down into verse 12, it says, For the first and only time, think about all the times we've talked about Esther approaching the king, right? So all these times where Esther has approached the king, it has been with this kind of fear and trembling, right? This humility that like God, the king could kill her just for approaching. So she's approached with humility. She's approached and taken these risks. She says, you know what? Great are you, king. If it would please you, if it would serve you, oh, let me invite you to a banquet. Oh, let me invite you to another banquet. And then it's always her approaching the king with this timidity and fear and respect because then she knows that the king could kill her for her actions. And we see that the king finds favor in her, which is again, God acting on her behalf. But then when we get to verse 12 of chapter 9, for the first time, it's not Esther that approaches the king. It is the king who approaches Esther. He doesn't wait for her to come into the room. He doesn't wait to extend his scepter. He approaches her because he has seen the might of God and what he has done throughout the kingdom. And he goes to Esther and asks her, whatever you want will be given to you. Again, it's not, you know, Esther's like, King, I have something to ask you. Oh, whatever you want, half the kingdom. This is him approaching her because he has seen the hand of God move. Not something she did, something God did. And then that moment, she asked for an extra day for this edict because she knows that it takes time for news to travel. And if the Jews can't defend themselves an extra day, they're going to be attacked. So that plays out later. So that's what happens there. And then in verse 16, this is probably the most obvious example of what I'm pointing at here. It says that the rest of the Jews in the royal provinces assembled to defend themselves. If you're underlining, you can underline this next phrase. It says, and gained relief from their enemies. They gained relief. They assembled, but the relief was given to them. This is passive language. If you go and you read the Hebrew, it's intentional that this is passive. Yes, they gathered. Yes, they assembled. But the relief they received was not something they grabbed on their own. It was something that was given to them. It's something that God has done. It's intentionally passive. God did the fighting for them. It's what this entire book has been about. We've talked about it every week. You're probably like tired of hearing me saying these things, right? It's God that fights the battle. It's God that is in control. His name is never mentioned, but his actions are so apparent when we look back and reflect that he is in control. He is fighting the battle. He is the deliverer. Each and every step of the way, he is orchestrating the way things play out. This is, we sing about it, this is the God we serve. This is his MO. This is his habit of behavior. That's what our God does. It's how he operates. He delivers his people all throughout scripture to Moses and his people that are fleeing from the Egyptians, running for their lives. They're unarmed, ill-equipped, outnumbered, and they're running across the Red Sea being chased by an army that is set out to destroy them. And they are told in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. So what do? They get to the other side of the Red Sea. They be still. They trust the Lord and watch him defeat the Egyptian army by crashing the sea down on top of them. In Jericho, God's people are told to act in obedience, to walk around the wall 7 times, and through their obedience and praise, God crumbles the wall. He fights for them. Yes, they act, but it's God who is in control. It's God who is doing the delivering. Gideon has this huge army, and he gets rid of all the good fighters, and he's left with 300 subpar men who don't even know how to drink water properly. And then he defeats a mass army because of the confusion that has struck them by trumpets and torches. They don't have to lift a finger. God confuses the army because he battles for them. He had to dwindle his army down to 300 men that weren't great. That's got to be terrifying. But he acted in obedience, and God fought the battle. Joseph has been beaten up, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, goes to prison, is framed and accused, finds himself in a position of power. His brothers approach him once again. They're afraid of his vengeance. But he looks at them and he says, we all know the verse, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He is the one that fights our battles. Elisha, surrounded by enemy armies, trying to capture him and his servant shaking in his boots, doesn't know what's going to happen. He's so afraid, wondering why Elisha's not afraid. Elijah prays that God will open up the servant's eyes. He looks out the window, and he doesn't see the enemy armies. He sees an army of angels fighting on their behalf. Was there the whole time in a realm he had no idea existed. That army falls blind, and they are both able to escape. Because they obeyed and God fought for them. That is the MO of our Heavenly Father. He is our deliverer, our provider. He is the one fighting for us. And it all comes to a head. It all comes to a climax in the person of Jesus Christ. Sent to fight sin for us. Sent to the cross to die on our behalf. But he does not remain dead. He raises on the third day and defeats sin for us. How many of us have looked around, either seen others or seen ourselves trapped in the same sins over and over again, trying to run to some substance or other mind-numbing behavior to drive out self-hate and regret, turning to a job or a relationship to try and find value, turning to religion as a means of doing enough good to outweigh our bad, sin all around us, overpowering us, leaving us defeated. But the message of Scripture is clear. The Lord is fighting our battles. You need only be still. Jesus took on that sin, and it did its worst. It killed him. It hung him on a tree, and it shoved him in a cold grave. His followers mourned. Hell rejoiced as if it was over, but it was far from over because death did not and does not win. Jesus rose from that grave, ascended into heaven, where he is now seated and interceding for us, fighting for us. He is the one that wins the battle. We act in obedience. He is the victor. We can live victorious over sin because Jesus has defeated it. Now, everywhere we look, we don't see sin winning, but we see righteousness winning. Freedom from addiction, laying down the idols of work and relationship, the surrender of religion for deep relationship with Jesus. It's all a balance of human activity and God's involvement. We surrender, we act in obedience, and God fights for us. As time went on in college, yes, some of those relationships crumbled and fell apart. And yes, it hurt. But the result was other relationships, some of those did survive, that were deeper and long-lasting. Relationships to this day, when I run into them or I text them and we hang out, it's like no time has left. Deep relationships that mean more to me than anything that freshman year of college. When I think back on that time, I think about that cute brunette that I ended up marrying, and besides following Jesus, is probably the best decision I ever made. All right, I'm just getting some brownie points up here, all right? Just bear with me. I think about how I learned through that and other seasons of life. Okay, it wasn't an easy battle to win, but I've learned the joy of not being in the spotlight. I've learned the joy of being right where God wants me, even in obscurity. And if it weren't for those lessons learned, I probably would have thrown in the towel on this church a long time ago. But by the grace of God, he broke that in me, and he placed me right here at Revive, which is a small church on the outskirts of Atlanta. When you go to conferences and you talk to people who have churches of 50, 500, 5,000, it seems insignificant. Other people might look in and not value it, but I get to gather with you guys each and every morning in the each and every Sunday morning in the presence of God. I've seen God show up in your lives and change you. I've seen God show up and comfort you in an unbelievable tragedy. God has molded me and formed me through this church in ways I would have never have imagined. And if it weren't for that season where God was working and breaking that in me, if it weren't for those difficulties in those relationships, if it wasn't for that dark time, I would not be able to live the blessing that I'm living today. That is God fighting my battles. Okay, yes, it wasn't easy, but I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back to me in that college dorm room crying because my world was falling apart and I didn't know how to fix it and say, "Lo, just worship God, act in obedience because he is fighting the battles. It will all be okay. It will be better than okay. This season will lead to so much blessing. Just trust him." I wish I could go back there, and you know I can't. I can't go back there and speak to him, but I can speak to me now. Because we all know that hardships is not something you just face in the past. If you're, what do they say? You're either in a storm, going in a storm, or just coming out of one, right? Like there's gonna be times where I'm overwhelmed, where I'm broken, where I need God to step in, where I need to trust him. And if I can remember now what he did then, I will push forward and trust him and receive the blessing on the other side. That's what the rest of this chapter is about. The Jews, they win the battle. They come out victorious. The opposite of what everybody thought was going to happen happens because God has fought for them. And guess what? They do what everybody does when you win the battle. They party, okay? They are celebrating, maybe a little too hard. There's some evidence of some drunkenness, okay? So like they are going hard, okay? They have won the battle. God has come through and they are celebrating. And while they're celebrating, Mordecai is like, this is a good thing. And he codifies it, right? He puts it into law. He's got this position of power where now he can write these laws. He says, you guys are celebrating. This is something that we're going to do from now on. All right, you can go in chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews in all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far. He ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th. There's 2 days because in the city, remember, she got that extra day. That's why, okay, extra day because it takes a long time for word to travel. There's 2 days. All right. In the month of the 15th, 14th and 15th days in the month of Adar, every year, because during those days, the Jews gained relief. There's that language again, that passive language, gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow turned into rejoicing, their mourning into a holiday. And they were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and sending of gifts to one another and to the poor. They celebrate, but how many of us know that it is easy to celebrate after a victory, and just as easy to forget about that victory when the celebrations end? So, and Mordecai, in his wisdom, knows this. So he writes it into law. In fact, Jewish people still practice this today, called Purim, right? You may have heard of it, but the Mordecai, or Haman, when he's trying to decide how he's going to defeat the Jews, he casts lots, and the Persian word for lots is pur, plural form of pur is Purim. Okay, that's where it comes from. That's how they get it. So they still practice it to this day. They just like they do the Festival of Weeks and all that stuff, the Jews still practice this, okay? And what it is they have kids dress up. Somebody is playing Mordecai. Somebody plays Esther. Some poor soul plays Haman, all right? And they, every time, that you know those little noise clickers you spin around? It's like, that was a terrible one. You know what I'm talking about? Every time Haman's name is mentioned, they spin that little thing so that it drowns out the name of Haman. Okay, they still practice it. They pass out cookies. It's a big, big deal. He codifies this celebration because he knows that generations and generations from now, long after Mordecai and his children and their children are forgotten, that his people are going to face battles where God seems silent. And he wants them to know that God's silence doesn't mean his absence. He knows that generations and generations from now, there's going to be things like the Holocaust, where there's stories of Jews still practicing this. Can you imagine going through some of the worst tragedy that I've ever read about and practicing this, knowing that God may seem silent, but he is not absent? He knows that there are times where we will face tragedy, where we will face hardship, where we will face these moments where we feel like God is nowhere to be found. And he wants his people to remember what he did for Esther, what he did for Mordecai, and what he did for the Jews that were in this Persian kingdom. The same cry is to us, that we would remember what God has done in the past, that as we face these battles that we have in the future, we know that we serve a God whose MO, his habit of behavior, is deliverance. That we serve a Savior who took on sin and death and defeated it. This is why we worship on Sundays. It's why we have church. If Mordecai makes it an obligation, and people are a lot of times afraid to say, oh, you're obligated to go to church. But going to church, even on rainy Sundays when we don't want to get up and get out, it's a chance, it's a weekly chance to remember all that God has done. It's a weekly opportunity to remember that he went to the cross on our behalf. A weekly reminder that he delivered us in a battle we faced in college. A weekly reminder that he has saved us from habitual sin, that he has saved our marriage, that he has healed our kids. It's a weekly chance to gather and praise the name of the one who has done it all for us. And even more than that, I can't think of a better way to end a book, the book of Esther, to end thinking about remembering all that God's done us through the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to practice communion as we end this book of Esther, because it is just that. It is a chance to remember the deliverance of God. That Jesus' body was broken so that our broken bodies could be healed. That his blood was shed so that we could walk in right relationship with him even though we have sinned. That he hung on the cross but rose from the grave that we might be victorious over sin, and that our sin might be forgiven. So I want you to remember that this morning. as we close with communion, we're going to do like we've done it in the past, where you can come up here, you'll grab the bread, you'll grab the cup, and you have a seat while we play a song. And then after the song's over, I'll come up and lead us in the communion. But I want us to remember all that Christ has done. And communion is something that we do as believers. It's something that, so if you don't follow Jesus, I ask you to not partake. But if you do, if you want to follow Jesus, there's no better time than in taking communion. And it's also something that's more than just a remembrance. We believe that Scripture teaches that Jesus is present with us as we remember what he's done. So would you meet with him? Meet with him in prayer and reflection and repentance. Obey, but remember that he is the one that fights our battles.